thank you, guys. That was lovely. It's always interesting thinking about direction or geography. I lift my eyes up. I always think about, you know, God's up there. But that's not really theologically true. You know, God is everywhere with us. But I think the picture is that often we go down, we're kind of beaten down, you know, and we're troubled, and we look down, and lifting our eyes up is that sense of, like, I can stand up straight because I know the one who loves me, and I can walk through life with my head held high because I'm his, and I'm loved. There's no wall that can stand between myself and him and his plans for me. That is encouraging. Thank you, guys. Really appreciate it. They've gone, okay. But thank you. And thank you to the folks who made the stage. What an amazing work. And just thank you for all of you guys. This is a beautiful community. You know, I've been gone in Scotland. Tyler was in Ireland for a couple of weeks. I was gone with my family, which was planned way before this new song thing ever happened. So it seemed a little bit odd to be like, you know, hello, goodbye, hello, goodbye again. So I'm wearing my Scotland soccer shirt. It's interesting, San Dimas and... No, 1873 this team was founded. I was going to wear my kilt, and despite the ventilation advantages of a kilt, it's made of 100% wool, and in this temperature, there's no way I'd survive. But had a really, really good time over there with my family. My daughter and wife had not been there for 9 years, so just incredible to meet the family. And so I thought instead of doing a sermon, I'd just show you my holiday pictures. Does that sound good? Because I know we all love that. We all love like a 2-hour slideshow. I hope you've got some plenty of refreshments with you. So first one, this is the airport in Ontario that we took a plane from. Okay, second one, this is the economy in the plane that we had to sit there on the way there and back. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do my slides. But wait, we took 33 hours to get back. American Airlines, I salute you. It was a tough return, so if I just wander off on some tangent, it's because of the trip and the jet lag, but we'll be okay. But I'm going to show you two pictures, okay? This first one's my family. No, sorry, it's my kids with my parents. That's an amazing picture. This is a little picture of the joy that we had. This is a castle beside my house, near my house where I grew up. Actually, that's my family home. That's my bedroom at the top right, looking out to sea. No, that's my mum and my dad. My dad turned 80 this year and with the kids. Amazing time. And then one more is just my family all together on this little trip we took. And it was the most amazing time. And the greatest thing was to see this legacy of faith in my family that was never there before when I was a child. And just kind of growing. And, you know, not everyone's at the same place, but we love each other. And seeing God at work in Scotland as well. I worship with my mum's little tiny church, and it was just amazing. So that's enough for that. We're going to go to the Word now. And we're going to talk this morning, we're in the series of All In, and this morning I'm going to talk about the gospel, and a particular thing about the gospel, that Jesus' gospel is a revolution. There's something revolutionary about it, and it's about reversal. The gospel of Jesus Christ turns things around. The thing, the status quo, the way that culture and society is, that we are such a part of and we can just be dragged into. Jesus calls us to a different kind of living, a different kind of seeing and understanding in our world. And it is about reversal. He came along and he turned things upside down. And things were never meant to be the same again. But so often we just revert to what is natural for us, and it's unhealthy to ourselves, to our neighbors, to our world, our creation. And we're going to talk about that this morning. And we're going to go to the Gospel of Luke. And it's chapter 6. If you want to go there, the words will be on the screen. But if you want to turn in your Bible or your phone or wherever to Luke chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 17 to 26. You know, in the Bible, there are many parts of the Bible that sort of can lose their effect over time because of familiarity. It can kind of breed contempt, or at the very least, it's somewhat less meaningful than it should be to us. One example is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Where do we typically hear that said? Weddings, right? It's nothing to do with weddings, just so you know. It's a lovely passage. I've read it many weddings. Love is this, love is that, and you hear the violin swelling up, you know, but it can kind of lose its impact. That's a radical verse, radical passage of scripture, which can just sort of become like a hallmark, nice intention. And I think this passage as well can suffer from that kind of familiarity. This text is really, and the Beatitudes in Matthew are a parallel text with a lot of similar words, has been interpreted by many, many people throughout history in very different ways. and has been used in many, many ways that it can kind of often be familiar and lose its power. But everyone from Monty Python, who used this passage we're going to read this morning, who said, "Blessed are the cheesemakers," to South American revolutionaries, you know, rising up against their oppressors, have used this passage in many ways. There's two versions of this, really. One is in Luke that we're going to look at this morning, and one is in Matthew. And it's said that liberal Christians prefer this one because it's very direct. It's going to talk about blessed are the poor. And in Matthew, it says conservative Christians prefer the one in Matthew because it says blessed are the poor in spirit, okay? Not the actual poor, just those who are, you know, a little, you know, not such strong in their faith, whatever it might be. And many people have talked about this passage in many different ways. Nietzsche, who famously said at one point that God is dead, said that this passage, oh yeah, I was meant to read the passage first. You have no idea what I'm talking about. Okay, jet lag, strike one. Here we go. Okay, someone else want to take over? No, it was a Chris who spoke with his wife Melody this morning and said in a Facebook thing, so we're going to have 5 minutes message and the rest of the time we'll nap. It's a good idea. Okay, let's start with verse 17. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming out from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." So as I said, it's been used by many, many people, from Monty Python with "Blessed are the cheesemakers" to all sorts of people. And Nietzsche said, "God is dead." And he said these teachings, especially the first part, like, "Blessed are you who are poor, because one day it's all going to be good," as a slave morality. Karl Marx, who said that religion was the opiate of the masses, the drug to keep people dumb and down, he said that these words promising a future heaven, it was a means by which the wealthy church and others in power could keep the workers in their place. Liberation theology, which is popular in South America, takes these same words and applies them to those who are the underdogs, economically speaking, the real actual poor, and focus its redemptive message of this scripture to say that those who are materially poor are the ones. It's just simply about that. Those who are the poorest, who have nothing, are blessed. And there's a lot of strength to that. God definitely seems to have a real favor for those who have nothing and who are marginalized and outsiders. But someone once said that to say that God is on the side of the oppressed does not mean that the oppressed are on the side of God, which is important to know. This passage is, however, revolutionary, but it's not in any way that can be taken by any person and say, "I'm going to use this as some kind of calling, rallying call for my mission, my revolution. I'm going to change things the way I see it should be changed, and I'm going to use this as fuel to get people to follow me." Jesus refuses to be anyone's revolutionary leader, any person's to be used by anyone for their cause. Because the revolution that Jesus brings is the only one that is ever based entirely on all the truth that there is about the world and about the people in it. Jesus has possession of all the facts about us. So he has the whole picture. So he calls us to a different kind of a revolution. Every single revolution that human beings have ever done, despite the fact that it set out to do something good, has always caused harm and brokenness and destruction to some part of society. We're going to fix this, so we're going to do this. These other people are going to suffer because of it, because it's inevitable. You know, we have our parties. You know, the Democrats will say, "We're going to do this," and there's going to be people who are going to lose out. And it's always the way with human beings, especially in a revolutionary situation. So this message of Jesus is revolutionary, but not in the way that we might think. We've set ourselves the goal of being all in this summer, all in with God. and all in with one another, and all in with our neighbors and our community. And I think it really takes a revolution in both personal, in me, and in our community to achieve this in any way. And I think these words can call us to such a revolution. You know, we read the Bible, and we read the Bible through the lens of our own current situation. So 21st century America, so often we'll read the Bible and we see it through the lens of people who live in America today, and we can really misinterpret it. And you know, we can't really get into the world of the first century perfectly, but we must try to do that. And I think the full impact of this message can only be discovered if we try and get ourselves into that world and see what was happening, who Jesus was talking to, where and when and who that he was with, the context. So the message of Luke, like Luke had some really... is my accent stronger in any way, by the way? Because I'm noticing Luke is sounding very ooh this morning. Mm-hmm. Faster, okay, I'll slow down. Like Americans do, right? You guys are the fastest in the world at everything. You know, it's funny being in Scotland, you know, I have this real love of America, and it's sort of, I find this like weird, like dynamic, because everyone's very pro, you know, nationalistic there, and I'm just kind of like trying to figure out who should I boast about, America or Scotland, you know? They're both great. You know, so the message of Luke was very particular. He has a real reason for writing his gospel in the way he did. We have four gospels. They are all very particularly written for a certain purpose. And Luke has a purpose. This is important. The attitudes and conditions of the day when Jesus first delivered this message, we got to try and find out something about what was happening in that day to get the full impact of this message. And the audience, who was he talking to at the time? Who was gathered there when he said these words? It's important. And I think if we look at this, so bear with me, please. This might be a little boring for some people, you know, a little Bible study, but I think it's important. And I think only if we do a little bit of this morning, we can get the full impact of what he's trying to say. So the context of the message of Luke. Now, Luke, there's already been signs of this gospel of reversal, this revolution already in Luke before this passage that we're looking at today. Mary, her great song of praise, she praises God and she uses really particular words which have some echoes in the Old Testament, and they're very revolutionary and they're a hint of what is to come. This is the mother of Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, singing out this praise to God. And what does she say? She says, "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm, God has. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." You hear that message? It's very similar to what Jesus says to this crowd that's gathered. You know, Mary had no noble lineage to speak of. She was just a common person. But yet she is chosen to bear the Son of God, the Christ child. You know, Jesus was born not in a rich palace, but in a lowly, humble stable, they say, or a barn among farm animals. When he was born in Luke, he very specifically says who it's announced to. It's not announced to kings and rulers. It's announced to shepherds who were at the very bottom of society. This news comes with an angelic host that says, "Good news is coming. We're telling you first. Go to Bethlehem and see this thing, you who are nobodies." And then Jesus himself, who did he, in Luke's gospel, he very particularly, more than any other gospels, he hangs out with the least of the people, the marginalized, and it angers the privileged and the powerful. There's a revolution happening. Who does he choose as his followers, his disciples, this ragtag band of people, fishermen, a zealot, a tax collector? You know, there's a proverb that says, a person is known by the company he keeps. It's not looking very good for Jesus in the gospel of Luke. Right? Who is this guy hanging out with, man? Doesn't he know that bad character corrupts good morals? Yeah? Or maybe that's the point. Maybe that's the point that Jesus was making, that Luke was recording. Luke chapter 13 records that Jesus said, "Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first who will be last." That's not a common way that the world works, is it? That the ones who are first will be last and the ones who are last will be first, is what Jesus says. So clearly these accounts, they form an important theme in Luke's gospel and they challenge very much the status quo of the day and our day too. Second is the context of the audience. Who was listening to Jesus that day? Well, Luke tells us. Why would he tell us this? Sometimes you think, why is this information in here? He tells us exactly, in quite great detail, who was there when Jesus spoke these words. It says, he went down with them, stood in a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there. A great number of people from all over Judea. He's also, prior to that, he's with the 12, so they're there. Then also those from Tyre and Sidon. They are Gentiles. They're not Jewish people. They're from a Gentile region. People from Jerusalem and Judea, so many different kinds of Jewish people. Then also it's the unclean, right? It says people who were here to be healed of their diseases, who were troubled by impure spirits. Really the good, the bad, and the ugly are all gathered. I think this really emphasizes the universal nature of what Jesus was saying that day. Everyone, Luke says, was there. Everyone really known at that time, and according to the categorizations of Gentile and Jew and unclean and poor, and even the wealthy and the privileged were there. You know, he may have just been delivering it to his 12, and others were all just onlookers that were listening. But for anyone who is present, this what he is saying, it serves as a challenge and an invitation to follow him. Every time Jesus spoke, there was always a challenge to them, but also an invitation to capture a sense of what was happening and to follow him. And he took his message out to where the people were, didn't he? That's another thing. He's out there in public. He's not doing it in a room like this, you know? I love that. I love the fact that, you know, for all you think about street corner preachers, you know, and some of them are better than others, there's something about being out there among the people and just giving a message of the gospel. And Jesus all did that. He did not hide away from criticism and controversy. He was there, out there. And so it's clear that most of these people were nobodies, the least in society. So the majority of these people just didn't have any place. And the outsiders, the marginalized. This is important. We're going to look at the context of the definitions of power and privilege of that day, because this is really important for understanding the power of the message that Jesus brought and brings to us. According to Joel Green, who's been a professor at Fuller Seminary where I studied, he said that Luke's social world is defined around power and privilege. This Gospel of Luke is all about power and privilege, and Jesus's disruption and reversal of this world where it's so important who you are and what you do and the power that you have. That's what this world is all based on. I've got a diagram here. Hopefully you can see it. Is that visible? So look at this. This is it's a diagram of the numbers of people and then the power and privilege. And look at the tops, the ruler, the one supreme person, whoever that might be in the area, whether it was Herod, whether it was Caesar. And it gets very narrow, doesn't it? The utmost privilege, the governing class, retainers and priests, merchants, then this mass of peasants, this like, you know, unclean horde, right? And then we get the unclean and the degraded and the expendables. The artisans are off to the side, a bit more privilege. That's the world that Luke is speaking, that Jesus spoke into at the time. Clearly, very much about power and about privilege. The unclean, the degraded, the expendables. And it's more very likely that the most of the people who listened to Jesus that day were nobodies, nothing, and no chance to change their situation. And they were so hungry. They gathered. They wanted to hear something from this man. They encountered something new and they wanted to hear. And he spoke to them. Fourth context is a spiritual and religious situation. So spirituality at that time was measured by very clear criteria in the Jewish faith. You know, now it's a much different situation. We say, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. And really it's your own sense of, I'm very spiritual, I'm very religious, whatever. But then it was very clearly based on things that you had no power over, no control over. One being birth. So if you were born from the lineage, you could trace your lineage to a certain tribe of Israel, then you were better. It's like in India, they have the caste system. There's nothing you can do about which caste you enter into. And you have power and privilege according to that. And you can't change it. Ethnicity. Gentiles were considered to be unclean dogs out with the blessing of God, Romans and pagans. Then law keeping. This is something maybe you could do something about, even though it was difficult. You at least had to appear like you were keeping the law perfectly. Gender, women were considered far less spiritual than men, even though I think sometimes that's completely the opposite case. Sorry. They say that, you know, women have a natural affinity sometimes for spiritual things, and men find that harder. But then that day, women were considered somewhat unclean also. Health, if you were unhealthy, if you had any kind of physical ailment, you were unclean. You couldn't be religiously pure. You couldn't enter into the congregation because you would sully that. Age, children. Remember, Jesus, these children are being brought to Jesus, and the disciples are freaking out. Get these little brats away from me, Melody and Chris. Ugh, kids should be seen and not heard. That was my childhood, by the way. I made up for it in the past 2.5 weeks. I was both seen and heard. Also, I didn't preach for 2 weeks. I had a lot of things to say. But children were just nothing, you know? They're just, not much at all. So Paul, you know, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, wrote most of the New Testament. He said that about himself. He listed all these things in Philippians, that he was circumcised on the eighth day. So law, the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, in guard to the law of Pharisee, like keeping it perfectly as far as, and for zeal, persecuting the church, legalistic righteousness, faultless. Like he lived it, man. He had the highest kind of thing. That was the situation. That was how you would be included and have privilege in that religious world. That's the context that Luke and Jesus are speaking into. You couldn't control that. So as a population, most of these people listening are already crushed by the weight of supporting these privileged people. You know, that's what you exist for. You exist to make sure that the machines of privilege keep going and the powerful remain powerful. And you're just a cog. You're just a number in their world. And then religion offers no chance of relief because it's just more of the same. And the law upon law, separated these people from a God who was held outside of their reach by the leaders. It could only be adored or feared or approached through what these leaders said they must do. So as a world that defines a person's status in such ways, there's no other options being given as to how to believe that you had any worth as a human being at all. This is the world you live in. There's no other options. Your value is measured by either birth or other factors out with your control, or by performance according to the details of the accepted social and religious powers. And then Jesus comes along. Remember what he says? He announces his mission in chapter 4 of Luke. Jesus says, I have come to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor on people. So in light of this, and the context that we've looked at very briefly this morning, we're going to read again the words that Jesus spoke to that crowd. Not any other crowd, but those people in that context, in that world, in that time, with all of the weight that they were carrying and the exclusion that they experienced. Jesus stands up and says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. This is truly revolutionary when you see it in that light, that he said this to these people, and most of whom were nobody, were nothing, and no way to get in to the kingdom of God. He turns everything around. He swings the gates wide open to these people and says, yours is the kingdom of God. Every bit of access is yours. And he pronounces a blessing on those who are cursed. Yours is the kingdom of God. Now, he's not teaching them it's somehow a virtue to be marginalized, but he's ministering to them by opening up previously unknown possibilities for inclusion and involvement with God and his kingdom. He really just changed the rules completely. He said, you know all the rules of your society, and I'm turning everything upside down. You know, let's just take a look at the diagram again. So the ruler is at the top. Here's the thing. Jesus is above that. And he says, everyone below here is welcome. Everybody, even the ruler himself, but he's not above Jesus. He is below and beneath. And what Jesus says is, the king would say, you align yourself with me, your life will be as best as it can be, but you will be in the position where you are and you won't change. But align yourself with me because I am the authority. Jesus says, align yourself with me to enter into this. And then he says, and you will be hated because of it. Because that's what it's like when someone comes and upsets the status quo. People do not like that. Because things change, shift around. Jesus says, the first will be last, the last will be first. That's not going to happen. And you enter into that kingdom, you start living like that, people will hate you. And he says, be blessed. And it's expressing the heart of God. You know, these marginalized people are suddenly finding this hope. And that's the heart of God to give that to us. But here's the thing. So the next part, he's giving this to those who are currently aware of their own inadequacy, their own exclusion, their inability to enter into God's kingdom. He's saying this to them. But then he has another word for some people who are listening that day, doesn't he? A strong warning to the complacent, to the self-righteous, to those who are currently contented, even those surrounded by raw suffering, much of which is on account of keeping them in their place of privilege. Those who live lives of laughter while the people around them weep tears of despair. What does he say to them? Let's read this scary little passage. Some parts of the Bible just terrify me. This is one of them. Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. So this word woe, you know, it's not a threat, I don't think. Not directly Jesus saying, I'm threatening you. What it really is, an exclamation of grief. How terrible, alas, for you in this condition. How terrible for you. How shocking, how sad. Because, you know, I believe these are people Jesus loved just as much as any marginalized poor person. He loved these people. I love that about Jesus. You know, every little group that tries to change something usually has a bunch of enemies who are excluded at some point, right? Jesus loves everyone to enter in. He's not teaching that power or privilege or wealth are inherently evil things in and of themselves, but he's knew that to trust in these things, to trust in good fortune or wealth or the flattery of others or contented feelings about present circumstances is a dangerous place to be. C.S. Lewis wrote, prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. The proud, the avaricious, the self-righteous are in that danger. They are in that danger. Their current circumstances exclude them from the presence of God because they don't need God. Slam, whoa, I'm hitting the Scotland, hitting the pulpit with my Bible. Jesus was addressing the insiders with a stern warning. Those people who are accustomed to only hearing good things about themselves. These people lived in a sheltered world built upon the transitory, here today and gone tomorrow stuff. And they gathered around themselves people who were similarly deluded about their situation, like the famous of today. You know, the saddest thing sometimes when a young person becomes famous and they become surrounded by all these people who continually bolster their somewhat false image of themselves as being great and wonderful and fantastic. It's a very tragic situation to be in. And here's what Jesus believed. This world was just as dehumanizing as the world of poverty and exclusion. These people were just as much victims of the conditions of the society that had them in their place of privilege, and they were just as much excluded from the kingdom of God. So Jesus, in truth and love, speaks to their greatest need as he did to the outsiders. This is the gospel of reversal. Jesus lifts up the lowly so they might be healed. He tells them, you are entering in. You are worthwhile. You are included. You are invited, and you're every bit as necessary, unique, and beautiful, and needed as the great, and the wonderful, and the beautiful, and the perfect. And then he tells these other people, he brings the mighty down so that they can be healed. And he says, you trust in this, it's nothing. And it will exclude you from the kingdom of God. So what can we learn from this? The first thing we can learn is that Jesus will never be an accessory to our own personal revolution, crusade, whatever human effort. There are many causes in the world that seek to make Jesus their head. And they will tell you that you should follow them because they follow him. Jesus will never, ever, ever, ever align himself with any human institution or structure that says that, you know? Because Jesus is above and beyond. We don't know what he wants us to do until we encounter him and engage with him. He will never be our accessory. Second thing is the kingdom of God. You enter into this, all the rules have changed. Let's let you know. You're going to experience disorientation because the rules have changed. And you can't look at society and the culture to determine what you should or shouldn't do. You have to look to Jesus, to his word. Every aspect for the follower of Jesus, every aspect of life needs to be reconsidered because everything has turned upside down. And you cannot think that following the dictates of what benefits you will ever especially be the way to go. And here's another thing. I think that Jesus spoke like a word of blessing and encouragement to the marginalized and to the downtrodden, the broken. And he spoke a word of warning in love to those who were privileged and had power and wealth. And I think both of these things exist within us at the same, very same time. And at different phases in life, we need that word. You ever heard the expression? It was used of journalism first that said that good journalism is meant to comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. And I think preaching's like that too. The word of God is meant to disturb those who are comfortable and comfort those who are disturbed. And I think Jesus' word and Jesus' presence does that for us all the time in the same person. I think Jesus is both for and against us, right? He's for us, yeah, 100%, wholeheartedly. I think he's also against us in the impulses that we have that he wants to change, he wants to break, he wants to transform. So the poor and the broken, the excluded, the marginalized, are welcomed in probably for the first time by this revolutionary man, Jesus. The satisfied, the comfortable, the complacent, they were warned. They were excluding themselves. You know, we need a revolution in our lives, don't we? We do, you know. This is what we're trying to do here. If we really believe that Jesus is serious about this and the kingdom of God is here today, it should be a shocking reality every day, the things he shows us. This is a revolution. But not like any human revolution. You know, no one's going to get killed, beaten. That's not what it's about. You know, it's really hard as well. It's very hard. It's much simpler to just have a nice human revolution. And we kill all the bad people and all the good people live. And then it's going to be a wonderful world of joy and peace and light, right? No, because then whoever led that will now become the new privileged and everyone else will serve them, right? That's generally what happens. This is a different kind of revolution. Early Christians had a symbol that they said was to show who they were. And they were persecuted. They were marginalized themselves. And they would go up, they say, and draw a little fish in the dirt. And if someone else was on their side with a secret symbol, they would put an eye in the fish. And the fish, really, the name for fish was talking about Jesus. And it was a secret reference. And I was in the punk rock kind of world. And we had real passion about changing the world. But we had our enemies, too. Male, white, corporate oppression. They were the enemies, right? And we were all good, and if the punk rockers would just take over the world, everything would be fine and great, but it wasn't. We're a bunch of sheep following our leaders too, right? Human leaders. But you know, we had symbols too, and when we're thinking about doing this message about revolution, and I was remembering that world, and I remembered little things that we had, these buttons, right? And you know, you see any kind of punk rocker, the music's got a bunch of buttons, and they have symbols on them. Some of them are like a little anarchy sign. Have you seen that? A little A, you know, it means like, once the dust settles, it'll all be okay, but first we got to destroy everything, right? Whatever. It's more complex than that, but we have made little buttons because for this little revolution that we want to be on. And this is the symbol here, okay? You know the revolution sign? That's kind of like, that's a sign. We're thinking, what do we want to have on this button? Revolution, right? But it's a different kind of revolution. This is a powerful and a defiant revolution. Very much so. Like we are basically standing against things as they are with Jesus. But it's not about beating people up. And it's not about shouting people down or arguing. It's about gentleness and peacemaking, service to and compassion for all of creation. It's about nonviolence and humility. And that's a revolutionary force in this world. Revolutionary. We say we'll be last because we believe that we'll be first in the kingdom of God, right? And we're going to give up our privilege. So we have these little buttons. We got a bunch of them. And we'd invite you after the service as both maybe a chance to talk with someone and say, what's that button there? Well, it's my church, and I believe that God is doing something remarkable in the world and wants to use me. And like, how can I? It's about serving people. I want to serve you. And can I tell you about Jesus? Like, what he came to do is for everybody. And I'm defiant that this world is broken, and I'm sick and tired of it. And I find the only way that can change is through the power of Jesus Christ, because he made himself nothing for us. He went to death because of love, and I want to follow him in that. So if you want one, outside the door, we have these buttons. You can stick them on your bag. They're accessories. You can put them here. You can, you know, whatever you want to do, you can just carry it around. I don't want to ruin my nice new Scottish soccer strip with my button. But take one today and spend a little time with it and just follow Jesus. Love people. Do good. It's going to be hard, though, but it's so worthwhile. It's the only thing that will ever change the world. It's so good to be back with you guys, by the way. When I stepped off the plane, I just felt a sense of like, yes, back. Let's do this thing. Like for these places, right? It's not for us, it's for these places, these people. How God loves them. Like my prayer is like, my Lord, make me love the people like you love them. Because that's the only way it'll ever happen. If I love, you know, we need to love ourselves as well. But yeah, praise God. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And we're going to spend a little time first in response to whatever we've heard this morning. I leave it up to you because I believe God is sovereign over the conversation that he has. I'm not going to dictate how you should respond, only that you should respond in some way with questions, with offering yourself. We all need to be healed. So the worship team is going to lead us in a song of response. You can sing along, you can just sit in silence, you can pray, you can kneel, you can stand. And then the second song after that, we're going to have an offering, which is a form of response that we say, we support the mission of New Song Church, and we want to be all in with that. And we give what God's blessed us with. There will also be people who will be at the sides if you need prayer. Please, please take advantage of that. I had some great prayer time with members of my family while I was gone. It is so refreshing just to hear their struggles and to be able to just go to God together. I've got no magic solutions to it or strength to fix it, but we go to God together and we serve one another in prayer. So do that. And if you're a guest this morning, just welcome to you. And we'd invite you to just let yourself be known to us and then we can serve you. Let's worship.